Good morning. Turn in your Bibles with me, please, to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 15. 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter. What a blessing it is to be here on such a beautiful morning. After our study this morning, we will be singing number 325, I Am Resolved, in case there are those who need to respond to the gospel invitation, whether it be to become a Christian by rendering your life and your heart to Christ by believing in Him, confessing Him as Lord, as repenting of your sins and turning your life over to Him and being buried with Him in baptism for the remission of your sins. If that is your need this morning, please take advantage of the opportunity. If you are here this morning and you need to respond to the gospel as a Christian, you need to repent of sin, you need to make correction in your life, then take advantage of the opportunity that we have, because we do not know what tomorrow may hold. Let us resolve today to serve the Lord. We have been in, I guess, a series for the last several weeks in regard to Jesus Christ and just focusing in on Him. His last day on the earth as He went to the Garden of Gethsemane and He prayed and He was in agony, anticipating the events that would happen later that night and the next day, as He was then taken before the Sanhedrin court, before the Jewish court, not the whole court, but those who had plotted against Him. And He persevered through that, throughout the trials. He was in complete control of Himself. And then, of course, the crucifixion. But that is not the end of the story. We also focused on the resurrection. Jesus Christ was raised on the third day. Now, what does that mean for us? Last Sunday, we talked about the fact that Christ's resurrection meant something. And this entire series, by the way, has been based on our motivation for being faithful to the Lord. He died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died for them and rose again. We ought to be living for Jesus in our everyday life. Are we living for Jesus as we should? And then we emphasize that Jesus, due to the fact that He has been raised from the dead, is now King. So He's the one to whom we must yield. He is King. He is also our high priest. The only way that we can come to God is through Him. Jesus Christ is our mediator. He is the one who bridges the gap. And He is our advocate before the Father. And it is through His priesthood and Him being our mediator that we can with all boldness come to the throne of grace. And He is judge. There is going to come a day where every single human being will stand before the Lord Jesus Christ and be judged. He is the one that God has appointed at the appointed time to judge mankind. Acts 17, verses 30 and 31. Okay, so what does all that mean for you and I? That's where we're going to turn our attention this morning. Jesus' resurrection also implies that we, too, will be raised. In John 5 and verse 28, I want to quickly just go through some passages, then we'll get to 1 Corinthians 15. John 5 and verse 28 says, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear His voice, and come forth those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." All are going to be raised. All are going to hear His voice and come forth. In the book of Acts, the 24th chapter, which was read earlier by Brother Quenga, "I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept." This is the Apostle Paul. "That there will be a resurrection of the dead, both the just and the unjust. This being so, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense before God and men." Knowing that there is this resurrection coming, Paul lived his life accordingly. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 13 and 14, Paul there says, "And since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed and therefore spoke, we also believe and therefore speak, knowing that He who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you." in Romans 8 and verse 11. Paul there says, "But if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you." 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 13. Paul says, "Food for the stomach and stomach for the foods, but God will destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his power." In Philippians chapter 3 and verses 10 and 11, Paul writes that I may know him. Now, let me just slow down here for just a second. In this context, Paul is talking about what all he had given up for the cause of Christ. He was on the fast track to success in Judaism. He was climbing the ranks very fast. But you know what happened? He met the Lord on the road to Damascus. That changed his life. He met the risen Lord. And what he did then was he gave up everything and counted it all as rubbish, as dung, that he may have Christ, that he may gain him. And so it's in this context that he has given up everything. He has thrown away his life, if you will. He has thrown away relationships that he had had. He has thrown away everything so that he may gain Christ. And he says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. He had died spiritually in that he had died to sin, but he had also gained life spiritually. He didn't die spiritually, but he spiritually did die to sin, if you know what I mean. So he died, and so he is now looking forward to the resurrection, if by any means possible, whatever it takes, whatever the cost, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. You go on down in verses 20 and 21 of Philippians chapter 3. Paul says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself." The Apostle Paul many times speaks of this resurrection. In 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 13, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. They will be raised from the dead. So will we." Now listen, 1 Corinthians 15 is the most extensive and comprehensive text in all the New Testament, all the Bible, regarding the resurrection. This morning I want to look at the first 34 verses or so, and we're going to kind of move through them, hopefully rather fast, but slow enough that we can flow through the text and we can get the teaching and get it to the point to where it makes sense to us. Because in order for us to truly have faith and what God says, we have to understand it. And if we really get these things firmly entrenched in our thinking, in our minds, we truly believe them and are confident, that will indeed change our life. That's the aim. That's what we're after. So beginning in verse 1 of 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, Paul says, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preach to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." Now, they had believed. These are Christians to whom he is writing. They had received or were presently standing in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And just like those churches in Galatia, Paul warned them that they needed to stand fast in the liberty by which Christ had made them free. Now, if they turned away from that, they would fall from grace. They would cut themselves off from Christ. So here's the warning in verses 1 and 2. It was this very gospel of the death, the burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ that they had accepted. These Corinthians believed in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They believed he died. They believed he was buried. And they believed that he was raised again. So Paul's point is, if you believe in the bodily resurrection of Christ, which they did, then why were they having problems understanding and believing that there would be a resurrection of all? Why would they have a problem with this? There were Greek philosophers who mocked, in Acts the 17th chapter, the resurrection of the dead. It was an idea that was even offensive to many. So, okay, from that perspective, you can kind of understand why they would have a difficulty in understanding and believing that all would be raised from the dead. But that's the question that Paul raises in this context. In verse 12, now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Verse 3, for I delivered to you of first importance that what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. They believed this. They had received this message that Paul had received from God himself. This message didn't come from Paul. This gospel is God's gospel. It has been given to him by the Holy Spirit. He's simply proclaiming what the Holy Spirit instructs him to say. That Christ died for our sins. That he was buried. This is the proof of his death. And he was then raised according to the Scriptures. And that's an important thing that with the Apostle Paul. And we'll get into this a little bit more as we go through. Paul is not saying, okay, here's a brand new teaching for everybody to get their head around. Paul emphasizes, as he does with other subjects, this is what the law also said. This is what the Old Testament Scriptures pointed to. This isn't new. Not really. So, the Christ and his victory over death was pointed to in the Old Testament Scripture. Isaiah 53, Psalm 22, if you properly understand that psalm. Then Paul talks about how he had seen Jesus himself. He'd appeared to Cephas and the other apostles. This was irrefutable evidence that Jesus had been raised from the dead. And even 500 at one time, right? Then Paul came to meet Jesus himself. He saw the resurrected Lord. Verse 9, for I am the least of the apostles and not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain. But I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believe. Paul had seen Jesus. That changed his life, didn't it? Just seeing Jesus Christ, coming to know that he is Lord, that changed Paul's life forever. Now, it caused him a lot of sorrow and a lot of pain in the flesh. He suffered immensely. He gave up so much. But yet, he did it all. And, you know, again, one of the greatest proofs of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We made this point a couple of weeks ago. But here you have a bunch of apostles, a bunch of fishermen, a tax collector. You have those folks who, like the Apostle Paul, who had grown up in Judaism and had been taught all his life the Judaistic way of life. And he throws all of that away. He suffers all of this persecution, even suffers death. Why in the world would anybody do that for a lie? Why would these men do these things for a lie? They wouldn't. And Paul wouldn't. Paul wouldn't throw away all of this, all of what he had for all that he got. If all that he got in this life was all that he would ever get. And that's an important point to remember. And Paul does make that point. Now, if Christ is preached and he has been raised from the dead, how do some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? The Corinthians were not denying the bodily resurrection of Jesus. They had come to believe that through the preaching of the Apostle Paul. But they were denying the future bodily resurrection of all humanity. If there is no resurrection of the dead, if there is no bodily resurrection for mankind, then how can you say that and believe that there was a bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ? The logical consequence of denying the future bodily resurrection then would lead to the denial of the bodily resurrection of Jesus. The resurrection they were denying was the same in kind as that of Jesus. That's what, by logical extension, made their denial of a future resurrection a denial of the past resurrection. Does that follow? To deny one would be to deny the other. To deny our bodily resurrection would, by logic, deny Christ's resurrection. If you say, well, God cannot raise me from the dead after I die. And what about these people who've been dead for hundreds of years, thousands of years? What about people who have been who have fallen overboard in a ship and sunk to the depths of the sea and eaten by sharks? What about them? What about people who have been burned? They're nothing but ashes. God can't do that. Well, if you deny that God can do that, then you can, by logic, deny that God raised Jesus too. So, Paul is dealing with an issue here in Corinth that I believe is very similar to what he was also talking with the young Timothy about. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 16, Paul says, "But shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness, and their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is past already, and they overthrow the faith of some." They were saying that the resurrection is already past. By the way, I mentioned in Bible class this morning that there's going to be a debate next year. Bruce Reeves is going to be debating a fellow, Holger Neubauer, in Amarillo, Texas, on realized eschatology. These people believe that the resurrection has passed already. It's already happened. It happened back in 70 AD. Resurrection's done. Judgment has happened. Jesus has already come and he's gone. And what's the difference between them and Hymenaeus and Philetus? Well, of course, they will say, well, Hymenaeus and Philetus said these things. They said the resurrection had already passed, but they lived before 70 AD. In actuality, they were only about 3 years off because the book of 2 Timothy was written around 67 AD. So they were only off 3 years. I don't know how that could overthrow the faith of some. I don't know how that would be a denial of the faith. They were just off a few years. The teaching of Hymenaeus and Philetus was dangerous and destructive, and it could overthrow the faith of some. But their problem was not just in timing. Their problem was also due to a perversion of the nature of the resurrection. The only way that they could deceive people would be a denial of the bodily resurrection itself. That's the only way. They said the resurrection had passed already. Well, we know that the graves are still full. We know that the bodies are still there. We know that the resurrection has not happened. If it's a bodily resurrection, we know. So they had to change the nature of the resurrection. A lot of folks believe in just a pure spiritual, not spiritual. It's kind of, we need to think about that term a little bit. Just because something is spiritual doesn't mean it doesn't have substance involved in it. But the idea is that they believe that there is a bodiless spirit. And that's all that is raised. And that's all will be. And that's not what Paul teaches. That's not what the Bible teaches. And so they were saying that the resurrection is past already, thus overthrowing the faith of some. Well, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 13, he says, "But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain, your faith also is vain. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, then Christianity is worthless. It means nothing. And if there is no resurrection for us, Christianity is worthless. If you're not going to be raised from the dead, why live a Christian life? If men do not rise from physical death, Jesus didn't rise either, is Paul's point. But then, of course, if we're not going to rise, why bother? The death and resurrection of Christ was the major point driven home in every apostolic sermon that we find in the book of Acts. We find the subject treated over and over in the apostolic preaching. In Acts 24 and verses 15 through 21, which was read earlier, Paul speaks of his hope that he had in God. And it was because of this hope that he was being persecuted. Because here's the logic, you see, that there would certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. And then he says, well, but why am I being persecuted? And why are Jews, why are my brothers in the flesh rejecting the gospel when they also believe in a bodily resurrection? Why do they deny that Jesus was raised from the dead? If they believe the scripture. Other than this one statement which I shouted out while standing among them, for the resurrection of the dead, I am on trial before you today. Now, Paul is specifically talking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Okay? But the Jews believed, well, except for the Sadducees, of course, the Pharisees believed in a resurrection of the dead. Paul's saying, well, why don't you believe the gospel? The gospel is the death, the burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He's your prophesied Messiah. Why are you rejecting him? In Acts 26 and verse 6, he says, now I am standing trial for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. This is an old covenant promise. The promise to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly serve God. Now this goes to Hebrews 13, by the way, or Hebrews 11 and verse 13. Where all these died in faith. Wait a minute, how and why? They realized that they were pilgrims in the earth. And they searched for a homeland, and they had hope that God would give them what he had promised. And that promise was a heavenly country. They didn't receive the promises in this life, in the earth. So these are the promises that our fathers were looking forward to. They earnestly served God night and day. And for this hope, O king, I am being accused by Jews. Why is it considered incredible among you, people, if God does raise the dead? They believe it. They're supposed to. They claim to. So having hope in God, which these men cherish themselves, that there shall certainly be a resurrection, both of the righteous and the wicked. You know, many scriptures, we've read them, several of them. Many scriptures speak of the general resurrection. In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 22, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. All will be made alive. All die. All will be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. So they believe that the Jews profess to believe, the Pharisees profess to believe that there will be a resurrection. Just like Jesus said in John 5, 28 and 29. In Acts 26 and verse 23, that the Christ would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead. The first, by the way. The first to rise from the dead. Now, let me make this point right here. There had been others who were raised from the dead. Lazarus was raised from the dead. The widow's son from Nain was raised from the dead. In the Old Testament, there were people who were raised from the dead. Elijah and Elisha both raised people from the dead. But they were raised from physical death to die again. They were still mortal. They still faced death. They were raised physically to their previous mortal condition and state. Jesus was raised from the dead differently. He was the first to be raised from the dead in this manner, and that he was raised to immortality. He could not die. He never tasted death and never will taste death again. When he came forth from the grave, he was different. He was changed. In fact, if you think about it, how could he walk all that time with those two disciples on the road to Emmaus and they not know who he was? How could he appear all of a sudden in a locked room where the disciples had closed themselves off because they were afraid of the Jews, and all of a sudden Jesus just appears in front of them? Jesus was different. Yes, he still could manifest the nail prints in his hands and in his feet and spear hole in his side. He could still manifest those things, but he was different. Jesus was the first to rise from the dead. That would imply that there will be more. Based on the law and the prophets, Paul argues that the Pharisees believed in a bodily resurrection of the dead. Paul preached the resurrection of Jesus Christ, so why didn't they believe it? And why were some in Corinth denying our resurrection? And to deny our resurrection and God's ability to raise the dead would then logically deny Jesus' resurrection. And so Paul's teaching on the resurrection of Christ was the, if you will, the fundamental, the primary basis upon which we can have hope in our own resurrection. And the Jews in the Old Testament, you know, the Pharisees believed in a bodily resurrection. The Old Testament alludes to a bodily resurrection. And they had hope. The Old Testament fathers believed in a future resurrection and glory. But Jesus Christ, his resurrection, is that which solidifies it for us and is that which upon which we can base our own confidence that we ourselves too will be raised from the dead. Now, if Christ has not been raised, now we've got a problem. Our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. That word empty means useless, with no effect. Verse 14. Paul says, and we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. So those who were dying for their faith in Christ, who were suffering so in this life, because they preached the resurrection of Christ, they were liars. Why do people suffer for a lie? If they know it's a lie. Now, they knew whether they had seen Jesus or not, and they testified that they had. Why would they die for what they knew to be a lie? Those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are all of all men most pitiable. Those who have fallen asleep in Christ, those who have been martyred, like Stephen, who had been stoned to death in Acts chapter 7. Poor fella. That's it for him. Why would a man stand before other men and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ and willingly be drug out and stoned to death, and while he's being stoned, look up into heaven and say, Father, do not lay this sin to their charge? Ridiculous. But just think, Stephen wasn't worth it for him. I mean, he's still in the grave, he's dead, and he'll never rise again. That's what they're saying. In verse 20, Paul argues that, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Jesus is the first fruits, the first of a kind. The latter fruits are of the same kind. They're not different. They're of the same kind. Jesus is the first fruit. He's the first of many more, just like Paul said in Acts 24. The point is that he was the first to rise from the dead. That implies others. The first fruits, as the initial product, provides both the guarantee and the representation of more to come. Now, what I mean by the guarantee is that since Jesus was raised from the dead, you're going to be raised from the dead. That's guaranteed because of what God did with Christ. Secondly, because of representation, you can look at Jesus' resurrection and you can understand that's the same kind of resurrection I'm going to experience. You want to know what the resurrection is? Well, look at Jesus. And so Jesus' bodily resurrection serves as the guarantee of our bodily resurrection. He was raised bodily. He is not here, for he is risen, is what the angels proclaimed. The tomb was empty. Just as the sin of Adam. Now notice verse 21, For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ also be made alive. Adam, the sin of Adam, brought physical death to mankind. Because of Adam's sin, they were kicked out of the Garden of Eden, separated from the tree of life. Thus, physical death occurred. If they had remained in the Garden of Eden, continued to eat of the tree of life, they would not have died physically. It is true that on the day that they ate of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, they died spiritually. They were separated from God by their sin, and thus their fellowship with God was severed. And so God expelled them from the garden and separated them from the tree of life, and they began the process of death that very day. But in contrast, Jesus became man in order to rescue us from death and from the fear of death. Hebrews 2, 9 and 14 through 18. Jesus became flesh so that he could conquer death for us. And by Adam came physical death. By Jesus Christ, we have spiritual life, everlasting life. Now, if Adam had not sinned, he had never died physically. But because of Christ's resurrection, all will be made alive. In Adam, we all die. In Christ, all will be made alive. Why does the Apostle Paul use Adam? You know, our realized eschatology friends, they will argue, well, Paul in this context is talking about the destruction of Judaism and the destruction of Jerusalem, the end of the Judaistic system, and the resurrection of the new glorified church, which began in 70 AD. That's the resurrection of 1 Corinthians 15. And they try to say, well, you know, this it's all about Judaism. Well, why did Paul refer to Adam? What does Adam have to do with Judaism? It doesn't make much sense, does it? Paul used Adam because Adam is representative of the human race. All of the human race. In Romans chapter 5, Paul uses Adam there, although he's dealing with a different problem, a different issue. He's talking there about spiritual death. And Adam opened the door to sin, and we all sin, and thus we die spiritually because we all sin, Romans 5 and verse 12. But Adam is the one that opened the door and allowed sin, spiritual death, to come into the world. And that by Jesus Christ, he is the one who has now opened the door and made spiritual life possible. That's Paul's point in Romans chapter 5. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul again uses Adam, but this time he's talking about physical death. By Adam came physical death to all, and because Adam sinned, we all die physically. And because Jesus was raised, we will all be raised spiritually. Yeah, with a physical, with a material, in a sense. A substance would be a better word. Not material or not physical, but substance. We'll have a substantive body that is equipped for the spiritual realm. All will be made alive. All will come forth. Death will be conquered. Verse 23, Paul says, but each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. Again, this word first fruits is mentioned. Prior temporality, that is the first time, precedes the harvest. the representation of the same quality of character. And what comes first is just the beginning of much more to come. The promise of more of the same kind. Christ is the first fruits. Afterward, those who are Christ at His coming. We're given a time in which this is going to occur. It's going to occur when He comes again. Then comes the end when He hands over the kingdom to the Father. And unlike our premillennial friends, they believe that when Jesus comes again, He's going to set up His kingdom. And He's going to reign on the earth for 1,000 years. But that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that when Jesus comes again, when the end comes, that Jesus will hand the kingdom over to the Father when He has abolished all rule and all authority and all power, for He must reign until He has put all enemies under His feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed or abolished is death. That last enemy is death, and it will be destroyed when? In the resurrection. That's when death is destroyed. And when Jesus destroys death and the resurrection occurs, then the Father is going to receive the kingdom, the eternal kingdom. Jesus is handing it over to the Father. The messianic reign lasts until Christ hands over the rule to the Father. When will that occur? That occurs when all opposition is finally conquered, when death itself is abolished. That is going to happen on the day in which we hear and know that Jesus comes from heaven. Jesus Himself will appear with a voice, with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. The end of the age when death is conquered. God's redemptive plan is completed. It's finished. It has its fulfillment. And this end involves a bodily resurrection. Now, verse 34, Paul asked the question, with what body then do they come? We're going to get to that tonight. But we're not going to get to it this morning. Let's go on. Verse 27, for He has put all things under or in subjection under His feet. But when He says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that He is accepted who put all things in subjection to Him. That is, the Father has never been under the Son. The Father is always over the Son. But the Son has all authority in heaven and on earth over all things, except for the Father only. When all things are subjected to Him, that is, everything is brought under His control, including death, then the Son Himself also will be subjected to the One who subjected all things to Him, so that God may be all in all. The completion of the plan is brought to its end. Its finality is realized. And heaven is obtained by the righteous, and the wicked are cast into everlasting, eternal condemnation in hell. God's redemptive plan is finished. All things accomplished. The Son Himself will be subjected to the Father. Every vestige effect of sin will have been abolished. And that includes death. That includes physical death. And that is abolished in the bodily resurrection. The resurrection we will all experience. Every single one of us. Will occur when death is conquered. Now, Paul argues that the denial of the general resurrection is a denial of the lordship of Christ and a resurrection of the Lord's purpose. Any view that minimizes the absolute and total victory over sin and death accomplished in the bodily resurrection undermines the foundation of our hope. That's what Paul was resting his argumentation in Acts 24 and Acts 26 and Philippians and many other passages where he emphasizes that we will be raised. Otherwise, what will those do who are baptized for the dead if the dead are not raised at all? Why then are they baptized for them? Why are we also in danger every hour? I affirm, brethren, by the boasting in which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. I die daily. If from human motives I have fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what does it profit me if the dead do not rise? Let us eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. Paul here is pointing out, well, I know that some have a misconception about what Paul's saying here regarding being baptized for the dead. What does he mean by that? Well, first of all, I think there are two different perspectives that you can take, and both of them be right. There are some false perspectives like, well, you can be baptized for somebody else. You can be baptized for somebody that's dead. No, you can't. That's not what Paul's saying at all. But here are two things or two perspectives, and they're both are true. And either one, you can pick whichever one you want. First of all, the whole point has been rested upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If Jesus Christ has not been raised, then what is he? He's still dead. If Jesus is still dead, why are you being baptized for him? It's not going to help you. Why be baptized for somebody that's dead? Why be baptized for death itself? If you're not going to rise, if he didn't rise, you're not going to rise. And if he didn't rise, he's still dead, so why be baptized? What's the point? Why then are some baptized for the dead or in view of the dead? In view of death itself, in view of not being raised, why be baptized? Remember, his whole argument here in this context is against those who were denying the future bodily resurrection of believers. And so Paul's saying, if that's the case, why? Why be baptized? Why become a Christian? Why would I suffer as a gospel preacher, as an apostle of Jesus Christ, if there's no resurrection? Why would I go through all this? Why would I risk my life preaching the gospel? Why would I stand in jeopardy every hour? Why would I die daily to sin and to my own selfish motivations? Why would I die to the world if there is no resurrection? I have fought wild beasts in Ephesus. Why would I have done that if there is no resurrection? Why not just be a hedonist, party, and die? Eat, drink, and be merry, man. If it feels good, do it. If there's no resurrection, there is no judgment. There is no consequence beyond this life. That's Paul's argument. So why? Why be baptized for the dead if the dead do not rise at all? Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Brethren and friends, you know, we live in a day and time in which our culture is completely ignorant of God and His way and God's promises. And they live that way. They live like they are ignorant of God's way. It does affect how they live. They eat, drink, and they're merry. And they're having a good time in this life, so they think. The day is going to come when we will have to give an account to the Lord. Do not be deceived, brethren. Bad company corrupts good morals. Who you hang around with will affect how you live your life. Now, if you allow Jesus Christ to abide in your heart, and if you allow faithful, godly people in your life to counsel you, to help you, to strengthen you, to comfort you, you're putting yourself in a position where you too will, in finality, achieve the goal of, as Paul said, the resurrection of life. And he was willing to give up everything that he may obtain it. Be not deceived. Be careful who you surround yourself. Be careful who you listen to. Because there are many false teachers in the world. Many will deny the resurrection. They pervert the resurrection. Jehovah's Witnesses say, well, we're just going to be, you know, here on this earth, and only 144,000 will ever go to heaven, but, you know, we're just going to have a materialistic life here on the earth. They're materialist. Or you've got You've got those realized eschatology people who say that the resurrection's already happened. Be not deceived. Become sober-minded as you ought. Think clearly. Think according to the truth. Have your thoughts based upon what God has revealed. Trust what God says, not what you feel, not what you want to believe, but what God says. Stop sinning. Turn away from your sinful life and live for the Lord who died for you and who was raised again, because you are going to die and you are going to be raised again. Stop sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. And I speak this to you, shame. Boy, doesn't that describe our culture? But not just ours. Historically, it's always been this way. You know, the teaching of Hymenaeus and Philetus was dangerous and destructive, and it can overthrow our faith. I mean, if we do not believe in the resurrection, that we one day will be raised and we will stand before the Lord and be held accountable for our actions in this life. If we don't believe that, we're going to live however we want to. But if we believe this, it will change how we live for the better. We will live for the Lord. We will. If we believe this, truly believe it, we're going to live in harmony with His will. Because we're going to want to please Him. We're going to develop the attitude of the Apostle Paul. He's willing to do anything, whatever it takes, to attain the resurrection of the dead. Don't be deceived. Don't let this world deceive you. The atheist, there is no God. Our learning facilities across this country filled with that kind of atheistic, naturalistic nonsense. We need to trust what God says. It's true. You know, Jesus Christ is our King. And our response to Jesus as our King, as our mediator, our high priest, our judge, is going to have eternal consequences. If Jesus is indeed our King and we submit to Him, we can receive salvation, support, and eternal life through Him. My friend, today, right now, you have a choice to make. Am I going to choose life or am I going to choose death? It's your choice. I can't make it for you. I wish I could. I know what I'd choose for you, but I can't. Why be baptized if there's no resurrection? How dare you not be baptized since there is? How dare you not submit to the gospel since there is a resurrection? The day is coming. The Lord's going to return. There's going to be a shout, and all who are in the graves will hear His voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done good to the resurrection of condemnation. Which one will you be associated with? That is up to you. If we can help you this morning, if you need to obey the gospel, whatever your need is, won't you come? While we stand, while we stand.